I am very glad to be in Indianapolis tonight. I have had only since Chuck Phelps called and asked if I would come for this meeting tonight. And by the way, my first step when he asked that was to go to my wife and say, here's what Chuck just said. What do you think? And she said, I think you have to go. And so that was settled at that point, and I've only had one tinge of reconsidering since then, and that was this morning when a four-year-old little girl looked up at me and said, Grandpa, why do you have to leave? I said, Honey, I have to go preach the Bible. She said, Okay, and ran off. She'll be there tomorrow when I get back. Chuck Phelps and I used to think that we were going to grow old together in New Hampshire. And that was a good prospect. We both loved serving God there. And I think we're both surprised when he redirected us elsewhere. So I just consider now that we're growing old in different states together. And that's working out okay, too. Don't get to see him nearly as much as I used to, but truth be told, we didn't see each other all that much when we only lived an hour away. It was never quite enough. I appreciate the FBFI, appreciate this church hosting this meeting. What an enormous undertaking to invite so many to come and to do such a marvelous job of preparing. And I appreciate very much the opportunity to open God's Word on this particular topic. There's a little bit of a story between that pastor's fellowship where I preached that message over 25 years ago that Pastor Phelps referred to, and that is that since that time, that one message has developed into about 15 messages. And for the first time in 26 years, I'm trying to compress it all back down to that one message again. As when he called, I said, well, what part of the subject of worship do you want me to cover? And he said, all of it. And that's been the challenge over these last couple of months, to consider just how to get this back down to just one message. That's what my church back home is praying for tonight, that I'll actually get it down to a reasonable message. And they have taken that on as their ministry tonight to undertake for their pastor to be able to proclaim something that is very important to them, and they know how important it is to me. But the most important thing of all of this is how significant this topic is to the Lord. I'd like to take just a moment and ask us all to bow and ask for God's grace as we deal with, I think, is arguably the most important topic in all of God's Word. It's what life is all about, bringing honor to our God. And we need to do that tonight, that this service itself, as it already has with the marvelous music that has been such a blessing already, that this service needs to give honor to God. That means that we have to give honor to God in what we do between now and the conclusion. Let's ask for His grace to accomplish that. Well, Father, we bow before You because You are the giver of life, the giver of saving grace. You are the enabler of our worship. We acknowledge our dependence upon You. We present to You our desire together that You might receive all the glory that is due to Your name tonight. Father, for that to be true, we have to understand Your Word better. We must commit ourselves to You and Your honor more thoroughly. We pray for Your help, Father, the work of Your Spirit, convicting work of Your Word in our hearts tonight. Pray that You would change us, that we would have a better understanding of our God, of how worthy you are of more worship than we have ever given you before. So, Father, help us to make advance tonight in that endeavor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This past Sunday, a couple walked into my church for the first time. I had opportunity to meet them as they first came in and then to talk with them afterward. We are reminded regularly that we do things backward at our church. We have the worship service first and then we have Sunday school. And for a lot of people that seems backward. The only reason we do that, it was just a brief discussion when we first started our church almost 15 years ago. Somebody asked, why not just do the most important thing first? Well, that made sense, so we decided to do it. And that resulted in an unintended blessing to turn up. And that is with Sunday school following that, we decided to create a Sunday school class for guests, for first-time guests. Well, where are they going to go? We could find a place for them, but why not have something just for them? So we call that Welcome to Cornerstone. And it's an informal time. We always have refreshments there for them. I've got about 45 minutes to get to know our guests, answer any questions they have about our church. Well, this couple, as they introduced themselves to me and to the others that were there with us, they explained that they were coming from one of the large churches in town. They didn't told me the name, and large wasn't quite big enough. It's one of the mega churches in town. And they said, they were very upfront. They said, well, we're here because that worship service has just gotten too contemporary for us. Fine for them, but we're just looking for something, and I said, more traditional? Yes, yes, that's what we want. We want something more traditional. I said, let me guess that you have been told now, probably for years, that it's purely a matter of personal taste. Some people like contemporary, other people like traditional. Some people like them both, so we can blend them together and that'll be nice for them. It's just a matter of what an individual likes, so we all have to accept the other people. They nodded their heads, yes, that's exactly what we've been told. It's exactly what God's people have been told in churches all across the country, and we've exported this to other countries as well, that it's just a matter of personal preference. The idea seems to be that as long as people are happy, God will be happy. He's such an agreeable guy. Now, the message tonight, though, is not about contemporary services. Because there's also, I think, an equally false assumption going on in traditional churches. And that is that God likes traditional worship. We're going to look at some passages tonight that suggest that there's actually a third alternative. That although we might like traditional services, that's not why our services look the way they do. That is not a good enough reason, not just because that's the way we've always done it. We have to have a better basis for the choices we make in worship. Just as we have to have a better basis for everything we do in life. Every decision, every action, every personal standard that we adopt. If we don't have a better reason for it, then that's the way I like it, then there's a huge hole in our relationship with God. Between contemporary worship and traditional worship, what's that third alternative? Well, let's just call it biblical worship. As it turns out, having examined God's Word, it might not be much different from the traditional service that you're used to in your church. But it's a far superior reason for worshiping God in a particular way. Because just that I like it is neither a good enough reason for a contemporary church nor a traditional church. We have to be convinced that God likes it. How do we know what God likes? Should we just guess? Should we just hope? For the most important endeavor of life? No, we have to know what God's Word says. We have to know what God likes. And He hasn't left us to guess. He has made it clear in His Word. Tonight we'll look at a number of different passages, which in most cases, the way I'd rather do it is look at one of these passages in each message, but I'm committed to being done at a reasonable time tonight. Hope that we all agree on the definition of reasonable. What we're going to see in these passages is that God provides the design for worship. He doesn't ask us to use our imaginations. Doesn't ask us to use our history books. He asks us to look into His Word. For the same God who designed the world, God who designed every aspect of creation, the God who designed male and female, did not forget to tell us about worship. How significant is God's design? How important is this to God? Pastor Phelps already mentioned the account of Cain and Abel. That's our first explicit example of worship in Scripture. It might not actually be the first occurrence. We are certain that Adam and Eve worshiped in the garden before that. And it could be that their times of walking together, communing with God, we just wish we had more information on what that was like, but that was probably an important part, at least, of their worship. But Cain and Abel both worshiped God. God looked at one of those brothers and He said, "That is not acceptable." That one brother found out how serious an offense that is. God wasn't just a little displeased. It is a serious issue for us to fail to give God the honor that He deserves and that He has designed for us. Now we're going to turn first to Exodus chapter 20. We have many instances between Genesis and Exodus 20 of people worshiping. Abraham worshiped, Jacob worshiped, others participated in that important work. But here we have one of the earliest statements of direction from God, instruction about how to do it. And He speaks here not so much in terms of specific methods as in a very important principle, and it comes at a highlight portion of God's Word. Exodus 20, as soon as I said that, you know we're heading for the Ten Commandments. The first commandment shows up in verse 3 of this chapter. Exodus 20, verse 3 says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before Me." Verse 4 then moves on to commandment number 2. "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in earth above or that is in the earth beneath heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. Now let's stop there, because that's the end of the second commandment. The rest of verse 5 and verse 6 we'll come back to in a little bit, because that tells us why we should obey the second commandment. But I'd like to stop here to consider this important question. What is the difference between the first commandment and the second commandment? No other gods. Make no graven images. Seems to be a good deal of overlap there, doesn't there? Seems like they're pretty close to the same thing. But see, that's not possible. God only gave 10 commandments on this occasion. Not very likely that the first two were pretty much the same thing. There's an important distinction between number 1 and 2, and we need to appreciate that distinction tonight. What does the first commandment forbid? It forbids other objects of worship besides the Lord Himself. No other gods before me. Now the assumption is, for the people of Israel here at Mount Sinai, for each of the commands that God issues, they respond with an assent. Now they're not actually getting them at this moment. Moses is going to communicate them to him, but the assumption is that they are in agreement with this, and they will voice that agreement a little bit later. All right, no other gods before me. That meant there had to be some changes in the life of the people of Israel. They had carried some false gods with them from Egypt. All right, let's get rid of them all. We will only have one God that we will worship, and it will be the Lord. Now, commandment 2. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Well, how'd the false gods get back in here again? I thought we already eliminated them. Yes, the false gods are now out of the picture. The graven images are images of the true God. So here's the real difference between commandment 1 and commandment 2. Number 1 forbids all other objects of worship. Commandment 2 forbids all other styles of worship than the style that God is going to prescribe in His Word. Essentially, what God is saying here is, what is familiar is not significant to me. What you like doesn't matter. I will tell you how to worship me, and you will do it in no other fashion. Worship style matters to God. He is not of a mind to say, whatever you want to do will be all right as long as you do it with sincerity. Sincerity does not make up for error. Now, that still leaves us with a question. We can grant that commandment 2 tells us, all right, there is significance to style of worship. God has His ideas. What we don't know yet is, how committed is God to that? How important is worship style to God? Is it just a preference? This is what I'd really like. Or is it more significant than that? Well, that's why we need to go back to verse 5 and pick up where we left off. Verse 5 explains why you shall not worship this God in any other way than the way He prescribes. Here's the reason. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. It's clear that is stating a character quality of God. And God in His character never changes. This is not an Old Testament principle, but it starts here. But our God is just as jealous for worship that pleases Him today as He was back then. I am a jealous God. We cannot put that in the past tense. So what does that mean? What does that mean for us in worship style? Well, now we're about to read some of the most disturbing words in all of Scripture. God says now how He responds to wrong worship style, wrong elements of worship that He doesn't want, and when people do that anyway, how does He respond? Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate Me. We want us to think, what? He can't do that. That doesn't seem fair. This is one of those passages in Scripture that when we read it, we think, I know there's got to be an answer here somewhere. This can't mean what it seems to say. It's exactly how I responded to this a number of years ago. In fact, this bothered me so much because this is not an isolated passage. There are several other places in Scripture that repeat this same principle. And it bothered me so much, I finally decided I've got to know what those better ways of explaining this are. So I investigated every possibility. I read every commentary I could find. I read every theological journal that had anything to say about this. And I came to a very disturbing realization. It actually means what it says. God is here letting us know how important it is to Him that we worship Him His way, not our way. How important is it? God has taken here, in this one passage, He has taken the most important aspect of life for any human being, their family. And He says here, if you continue to render to Me worship that I have told you is unacceptable to Me, and you continue to give Me the same thing over and over, that I have the right to punish your family for it. And it can be your children, your grandchildren, and maybe even your great-grandchildren. Now, one thing eliminates the charge of unfairness to God here. And that is, if God has told us ahead of time, this is the way it's going to be. Dads, moms, pastors, I'm telling you now, ahead of time, you need to worship Me the way I tell you to, or it is going to affect your families. And when those same people respond by saying, well, I'm just going to do it the way I like anyway, who's not being fair? See, our wrong worship is not being fair to our families, to our people. I think perhaps that leads to another question. Has there ever been a time when God's actually done this? Well, Scripture records several instances. We won't take the time to turn there because this is a very familiar passage to all of us. But I'll just refer to this one. You know the story of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Both Korah and Dathan and Abiram Dathan and Abiram together, they both wanted a promotion. They all wanted a promotion in worship responsibilities. Korah was a Levite. He wanted to do what the priest did. Dathan and Abiram, they were Reubenites. They wanted to do what the Levites got to do. Everybody wanted to step up. None of these people were satisfied with what God said pleased him. They weren't pleased, so they thought things ought to change. So they complained against Moses. Well, the culmination of the story is that Moses gathers the people of Israel in front of the tents of Dathan and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out with their families. This is all Numbers chapter 16. And the text gets very explicit at this point. It says they came out with their wives, their sons, their daughters. Then it adds one more phrase. And their little children. That translates a word that refers to infants and toddlers. Infants and toddlers who had no possibility of participating in the rebellion of their parents. They weren't old enough to even know what's going on. But their presence there is very important for that very reason. It was not because they participated in their father's sin. It was only because the fathers violated God's principles of worship. And then the next instant, when the ground opened up, it took the whole family. You see, apparently God means it when he says, there are real consequences to ignoring what he says about worship. Back in Exodus 20, there's another side to this. Verse 6 is still referring to the second commandment, only this time from the standpoint of people who say, oh, does God have something he wants me to do in worship? Does he have ideas that I need to put into practice? I'll do that. I will worship God his way, the best I know how. How does God respond to that? Verse 6 says that same jealous God will show mercy unto thousands of them that love me. What's it mean to love God in this context? How does God know whether or not you love him? Is it how often you tell him? Or is it how you obey him? Obedience here is obedience to the second commandment. Those that say, I will do it God's way, whether it pleases me or not, is not the factor. I just need to know what God wants, and that's what I'm committed to do. And it's for that person who has now, by that action, by that change, demonstrated he loves God. God says, I will bless that man unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. The contrast here is between three or four generations feel the consequences of the wrong choice. Thousands of generations will continue to reap the benefits. Literally, that means this is never going to run out. By the conservative estimate of the number of generations, we are still in the first 1,000 in the history of the world. God has lots more mercy available for those that will commit themselves to worshiping according to his design. Very first time I ever preached this message, it's a long time ago now, the message on this particular passage. It was a man who stood up afterward to testify. He said, now that I understand that principle, he said, I never want to sin again. And I thought, praise the Lord, that is exactly why he put that here. This is motivation for us. God has taken the strongest form of motivation we can imagine affecting our families. And he has attached it directly to the most important responsibility we have on earth, worshiping him. So how important is worship style to God? Apparently, it means everything to him. Which means, it means to mean everything to us. It's not enough to say, I like that hymn. Suddenly, for a pastor to hear the statement, I enjoyed that message, Pastor, is not quite so gratifying. You know, that's actually not why I preached it. Now, I don't correct, I do tell them every once in a while, you know, enjoying is not our point here. Not that I want them to hate it either. But enjoyment, our enjoyment is not the goal. Our enjoyment we should derive from knowing that God is deriving joy. If God is pleased, then we are pleased. So there's a resultant there, but it's not our purpose. It's a fine line of distinction between result and purpose. Our purpose, please God. The result, take pleasure in that. I read a story once about a sculptor who took on an apprentice and was teaching him all he knew about sculpting. And then he demonstrated for him. And he took a block of stone and he chipped and chipped and filed. The end result was there was a beautiful angel. And the apprentice, for all the instruction he had had to that point, he was still so amazed. He said, how do you do that? He said, well, I just chip away everything that's not an angel. Okay, well, that made sense. So the apprentice said, all right, I think I'm ready to try. So he got a block of stone. He started chipping away, and the master went away, left the room, came back a few hours later, and there's this little blank pebble left on the table. And the master said to the apprentice, what happened? The apprentice kind of shrugged his shoulders. He said, I don't think there was an angel in this one. God's word has a lot to say about what is not acceptable to him. He's mentioned some of those already. No graven images. There's no chance that pleases God. The history of the people of Israel is almost a history of their attempts at false methods of worshiping God. Trying out this, or no, not that, not that. God having to teach them so much. But it's not just not doing the wrong thing. We also have the instruction of God's word of what, on the positive standpoint, actually constitutes true worship. This was a personal study of mine many years ago. I had read books on the subject, but I was just determined. I was a young pastor, had a young family, a small church, but a growing church. And I was just feeling the enormity of weight of responsibility. How I lead and worship is the way my people will worship God. And it's how my family will worship God. I've got to know we're doing it the right way. I grew up in a good, strong, fundamentalist Baptist church. I was fairly confident that we hadn't strayed very far from what we ought to be, but I didn't know. How do you trace it all the way back? Where's the biblical foundation? I was at the point where nothing less than knowing for sure what God wanted was enough. So I just did my own biblical theology of worship. It's a matter of accumulating every passage I could find that had anything to say about worship. I found they fell basically into five categories. I've since read many other books about others' study of worship and find that there's widespread agreement here. There are some that only see four. There are some that see five or six or seven. And I think I can understand in each case why there's a little disparity. There's a little bit of subjectivity in our analysis of this. But I have continued to be settled on five of these. And one of them technically is not a component of worship. It's a prerequisite. But in the rest of our time tonight, I'd like to go through those quickly because it is important not just to know that worship style is important to God. It's important for us to know what that includes. Some of these I'm going to touch on very briefly. I brought up the challenge I was facing just last Wednesday to my deacons at our meeting as a way to just encourage them to pray specifically for me tonight. And I said it's just too much to do in one service and how to cut it down. I was still struggling with that. And one of my men said, Pastor, just think about the audience. He said, you know there will be pastors there. Which ones need the most emphasis? They're all important, clearly, but some maybe just a little bit of description and focus on, and it was amazing. That's what cleared it for me. And I could see that maybe two and a half of these we're going to spend just a few minutes on. The others I'll just mention very briefly. But this first one was one that I needed to learn back in the early days of my ministry. As I was accumulating these passages, I found one passage about worship in what I thought was a kind of an unusual place. It was the book of Ecclesiastes. So I'll ask you to turn there. We will look at just a few verses in Ecclesiastes 5. Same God who designs worship style also reveals to us what that style needs to be. So this first one is clearly about worship, describes an individual who is on his way to the house of God. Verse 1 of Ecclesiastes 5 urges, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they consider not that they do evil. Is that not an amazing thing? He's describing individuals, his own people, presumably, who are on their way to worship God, and God's concerned that they're about to commit evil. That they're about to do something very foolish. What could that be? Could it be that they were about to enter into a worship service without having prepared themselves at all? Keep your foot when you are on the way to the house of God. Be more ready to hear. There's something you need to pay attention to. Be more concerned about what you have to learn here than about what you have to say. Otherwise, you may be in danger of giving the sacrifice of fools and actually do something that is evil and false as opposed to honoring God. So the command gets more specific in verse 2. Be not rash with thy mouth. Don't just blurt it out. Don't just join in. Think about it a little bit. Prepare yourself ahead of time. And I actually see two stages of preparation. While you're on the way, that means before you get there, and then once you arrive, take a few moments to consider what you're about to do. That's verse 2. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. What is it we need to think about first? That God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Okay, think about the relative grandeur of God and humility of an earth dweller. Think about the God you are just about to address. And prepare yourself with the appropriate humility to do that. Now, for me personally, this resulted in a change in our worship service. It was just a slight change, but being in New England at the time, you have to take any change extremely carefully. Traditions run long and deep. Even though this was a church plant situation, they all, in the early stages, all had some prior experience. So I said, well, we're going to start, rather than just opening up with a hymn, how about if we actually have a few moments of silence? Maybe I'll read a verse from Scripture and then just have a call to worship and urge people to prepare themselves. And furthermore, we'll do that instead of having the announcements. Oh no, Pastor, I think we have to have announcements. And, you know, we can sing a song and that gives people time to collect their thoughts. No, you're not getting it yet. The time to collect the thoughts is before the worship begins, not after it started. Well, they finally agreed. I said, well, let's try it for 6 weeks. Okay. But after that, okay. So 6 weeks, and then nobody was commenting about it. Nobody was saying, this is weird. So I let it go a few more weeks, and then I met with our deacons. I said, you know, I realize it's been a little more than 6 weeks. Is it going okay? Yeah. You can keep doing it. It's okay. They could see there was purpose to this. And after a while, I started hearing people tell me how important that became to them. To actually think about worship. Because to our shame, typically, we don't give a thought to worship from one service, the end of one service, to the beginning of the next. Now, that ought to change as well. But that takes some time. I'm just telling you a change that God led me to make, and it was on the basis of a verse in Ecclesiastes, of all places. But that's where God chose to tell us that you have to prepare. True worship requires preparation. The first actual component, I call that number one, but I know that's a prerequisite. Number two, the actual first aspect or component of worship is one we all understand. It's the concept of praise to God. Praising God through music. Giving God honor in the vehicle of communication with melody. Now, this is one of the ones we're just going to touch on, not because there isn't a lot to say and a lot to learn from God's Word. It's because there is too much. This is one I can't even trust myself to get into. This all by itself has developed into 5 messages, and that's not even enough. Let me just suggest one or two things, and once again, we won't turn to this passage because it's so familiar, but Psalm 100 urges God's people, calls God's people to worship Him with songs of praise. But it says to do so with 2 characteristics. We are to worship Him with joy, and second, we are to do it with gratitude. Joyful praise to God and gratitude as an expression of gratitude for who He is and what He's done for us. Now, our tendency is to say, okay, got it. Who doesn't know that? Next point. Let me ask, is joy a very prevalent expression in the music services of our churches? The reality is that doesn't come naturally. We could sing very beautiful and very meaningful songs of praise to God. In some cases, they're so familiar to us that we hardly have to think about them at all. That is not a good thing. If they are expressing something that's true about God, but we're not actually communicating that to God because it's not starting in the heart, that can't be pleasing to Him. But personally, and this I chalk this up to being a New Englander again. I not only ministered there, I grew up in New England, but it really has more to do with being a part of the human race. I find I can sing a song that the words and the music express joy to God, and I can do so with the blandest, most disinterested expression. And I don't mean that, but that's how it comes out. I find I personally benefit from having a song leader remind us that this is not just a nice song to sing. This needs to come from the heart. Don't sing this as if you mean it. Sing it because you mean it. I think fundamental churches could do to spend a little more time looking at Psalm 100 and making sure that they are focused on expressing genuine joy to God in their praise to God. Third component of worship, true worship requires prayer. How do we know that? Well, God instituted an actual aspect of prayer in the temple worship. The burning of incense was a ritual of prayer. It was a symbol of prayer ascending up to God, because that's what was going on at that moment. The incense didn't substitute for prayer. It represented the prayers they were actually offering. But furthermore, Christ Himself confirmed something that the Old Testament prophets declared, and that is, "My house shall be a house of prayer." Where we meet for our services doesn't exactly correspond to the Old Testament temple. But the temple was where God's people gathered to worship. This is where we gather to worship. Both are to be a place of prayer. When I finally came to understand that principle, recognizing that prayer is not the most exciting part of a worship service, and I've given up trying to find ways to make it more exciting. I don't think it's going to happen. Prayer is prayer. Vital, but not exciting. It's tending to be one of the aspects of true worship that many churches are deciding to diminish, if not eliminate, altogether. Prayer does not please people. But apparently, prayer still pleases God. So that prayer that is designed as an act of worship to God, it's a part of the worship service because we are giving God glory, and here's another way to do that. Now, that ought to make a difference in how we pray and what we pray for. How can we know whether our prayers are actually fulfilling the goal of giving God honor in the midst of a worship service? Well, I have a suggestion, and it's not my idea. It's actually the Lord's idea. We have one prayer pattern in all of God's Word. Lots of prayer examples, but only one instance where the Bible says, pray this way. Furthermore, I think there's evidence in that prayer that He designed it for public worship. You see that evidence? It's right there in the first word. It's in the plural. It's not my Father. It's our Father. Now, it's not that I'm suggesting that we should be repeating the Lord's Prayer in our worship service. I actually don't think that's what the Lord was suggesting. I don't think there's anything wrong with doing that. But all by itself, that does not fulfill the purpose of the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is a pattern for public worship prayer. And it's quite simple. It only has two parts. Christ says, first of all, express your devotion to the Lord. Express your devotion to the Lord. And you do that in two ways. You do that by committing yourself to honor Him, hallowed be your name. And you do that by obeying Him. Thy will be done. As opposed to what? My will. Okay? I commit myself to obey you. Both of those are expressions of devotion to God. So, you say that in whatever words the Holy Spirit prompts at that moment. The second half of the prayer then, second half, not the second nine-tenths. Yes, this second part is the one we like to spend most of our time on, but it's only the second half is an expression of dependence on the Lord. And that falls into two aspects. You depend on Him for your physical needs. Give us this day our daily bread. And for your spiritual needs. Forgiveness for past failure. Grace for future challenges. It's a complete worship prayer. I actually rotate the prayer of worship with my two assistant pastors. And together we have agreed we are striving to follow the pattern of the Lord's Prayer. It always comes out different. We're not imitating each other. From week to week, there's variety of emphasis, but in each case, we are striving to follow the only prayer pattern Scripture gives us, and thereby also setting a pattern for God's people to learn to follow in their prayers. And now, brethren, it's time for the offering. Yes, I mean it. The offering is part of worship. The offering is a necessary part of a worship service. This may come as a relief to some people. You thought the offering was because the church has bills. No, the offering is all about giving God honor. And God's Word has a lot to say about that. And for this, I want you to see one of them. It's in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Verse 5, we come face to face with the specifics of Old Testament worship. It says, unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto the place of his habitation shall ye seek, and thither shall you come. Okay, why didn't he just name the place? Okay. Because it changed. It was in Shiloh for a while. It ended up in Jerusalem. So wherever it is, that's where you worship God. Okay, what does that mean for us? It means our churches. Where you worship God, you need to do something. Verse 6 says what to do. Thither you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and your heave offerings of your hand, your vows, your freewill offerings, the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks. Now, what do we do with that? I don't have any flocks. I don't have any herds. This is an agricultural economy. What God is saying is the way He provides for you, you give through that means to Him. God's not providing for you through herds and flocks, so you can't give sacrifice of animals and so forth. We live in a more monetary economy. Now, I'm well aware, I've never been to Indianapolis before, but I know we're in the heart of farm country. But the reality is, we still live in a monetary society. Well, there are two aspects of monetary giving in verse 6. The others are part of Old Testament ritual, but the two monetary ones still apply to us today. It's tithes and free will offerings. Here's the conclusion from Deuteronomy 12, 5 and 6 and several other passages of Scripture. God expects 10% of everything you earn. Now, I expected a bit of a verbal response from the FBF on that one. But I'm not giving a second chance. I'm going to go on to one that might be a little more shocking. There's also evidence in Scripture that God expects an offering every time you worship. Where is that in Scripture? Again, it's a number of places. Just turn a few pages to Deuteronomy 16. God expects an offering every time you worship. So we read chapter 16, beginning in verse 16. I want you to tell me, is there any other possible conclusion? Three times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose. In the Feast of Unleavened Bread, he names the three feasts there. Again, that's Old Testament specifics. We need to get the principle from that and apply it to New Testament times. The last part of verse 16 gives us the point, and here it's not encumbered with Old Testament ritual. He puts it in principle form for us so that we can't miss it. What is going on in the first part of verse 16? He's saying, when you come to the central place of worship, which for them was only required three times a year, but whenever you come, he says, they shall not appear before the Lord empty. If you don't have something in your hand, you might as well not even show up. That's what God seems to be saying here. They shall not appear before the Lord empty. Well, what should they have in their hand? Verse 17 answers with another principle. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee. In other words, you decide. 10% is the minimum, but consider the level of God's blessing you have experienced, and you just give accordingly. Kind of get the idea? He's expecting this to be more than 10%. Now, I don't tell my people they need to give a tithe every time they come, because the great thing about the tithe is doesn't matter how often you give it, as long as you calculate it from the last time you gave a tithe, it's the same amount. But in this case, he says, no matter when you give your tithe, make sure you have an offering. Don't say, I only get paid once a month. Doesn't matter how often you get paid, have something to give to God every time you worship Him. I became so convinced of that and so committed that it is a worship component that I did something that is radical, not just for a New Englander. I've been out of New England for 18 years now. But it's radical for a fundamentalist. We canceled the offering in the evening service. Now, share, I understand your shock right now, right? No offering in the evening service. Why would you do that? Well, here was my motivation. This was about 3 years ago. My motivation is we were trying to have some distinctions between the evening service and the morning service. Because in my perception, the morning service is our worship service. We have another purpose in the evening. For us, we've just decided that's for edification. We call that building believers. Morning, that's our worship service. But it was looking a lot the same. How can we make a distinction? We thought of some ways. I won't go into the other ones, but one of the ways, as I thought, well, we can stop passing the offering plate. Now, before we did that, we made sure that we had built-in offering boxes in the back just in case somebody still had something they wanted to give. I mean, I'm not interested in depriving people of that opportunity. But we stopped passing the offering plate because I wanted people to connect that with the act of worship. Okay, now you are waiting to know what happened to the total giving. It didn't change a bit. When God's people are already giving because they want to honor Him, I don't think it matters how many opportunities you place in front of them during the week. And our experience has borne that, although I have to admit, I was just a little bit nervous about that. But God has blessed. True worship requires preparation. True worship requires praise. It requires prayer. Now, you know where we're heading next. Number 5 is going to be preaching. And I want you to appreciate the pressure I have been under all these years to come up with some way to make that fourth one a P. Actually, no, I don't succumb to that pressure. I would rather not have an alliterated outline, and I usually don't. I used to, but I usually don't. I shouldn't even have mentioned that because I don't want anybody feeling guilty and wondering why not. It's okay. You do it. It's fine. I just want you to know that I have another P, but it's not because I wanted a P. It's because I really think it says it best. I call the component of giving our presentation to God. Which is why I never mention the offering boxes at the back, and I urge people to give in the worship service in the offering plates because I want it to be a part of the service. Not something they do before the service or afterward. I want it to be part of that service. So true worship requires presentation. You have to have something to give to God. Now, I also got nervous when I did this original study because all the other columns were filling up with verses. And I had put the column over on the far right-hand side anticipating I'd be finding verses about worship and preaching. What makes preaching a component of worship? I was eager to find out. But the verses weren't coming. And I finally found one. And it was a relief. And then I found a second one. And see, I was not satisfied with just a vague connection. I wanted a direct link. I needed a direct link between the preaching of God's Word and the worship of our God. What is it about worship, about preaching that gives God honor? We'll only look at one of those two passages tonight. It's Psalm 95. This psalm is all about worship. It begins calling God's people to sing to the Lord. It reiterates that call in verse 6 as it says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." Why should we do that? Verse 7 answers, "For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand." He provides all we need. We depend on Him for everything. That is why we should come before Him, worshiping and bowing before our Maker. Now the next question is, how should we do that? And that's what the last part of verse 7 answers. How can you give this God worship that He deserves? He answers this way, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart. Two parts to that. And one of them, the preachers among us, have a direct responsibility in fulfilling. Today, if you will hear God's voice. What determines whether or not the people, I'm speaking to the pastors here first, what determines whether or not your people will hear God's voice when you stand up to preach? There's only one way to know for sure. And that is if you say what God has said. That doesn't mean just read the text. They can do that at home. Paul says you need to read the text. 1 Timothy 4:13, he says, give attention to reading. All interpreters agree that's the public reading of God's Word in the worship service. Give attention to that. Don't neglect that. Don't race through it as if you can't wait to get the important part, and that's the sermon. Read God's Word. Focus on that. But then Paul goes on to say, also to exhortation and doctrine. Read the text and then preach the text. And preaching includes exhorting and declaring the truth. Both of those are essential to preaching. It's not a sermon if there's not truth as the foundation, and then you tell the people what to do about it. Truth and application are both essential. Paul says, make sure you're doing both of those. So for God's people to hear God's voice, it needs to be God's Word explained and exhorted from the text. There's a word for that. It's called expository preaching. And there is no substitute for it. Men, we have to know that when we walk out of the pulpit, people have at least had the opportunity to hear God's voice. Nothing less is acceptable. I like to tell people that I hold my own opinions in very high regard, but not high enough to preach them. Today, if you will hear God's voice. Now, there are some here that are not pastors. Let me tell you, preaching is a two-way communication process. We must have somebody delivering the message, and we must also have people getting the message. How does that happen? I think most people think it happens by the preacher making it impossible for me to escape getting it. He's got to smother me with this. If he comes up short, then it's not my fault. Biblically, I think the picture is more like we both reach up and we reach each other in the middle. The level of responsibility is equally shared. It is possible to have a preacher who is declaring the truth of God's Word, but the people aren't going up to get it. So they have a responsibility as well. The recipients of the preaching of God's Word, you have a responsibility. Today, if you will hear His voice, make sure you can answer that in the affirmative. But does that make it worship? No, the first part of verse 8 is essential to this process. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart. God has just told you what He thinks. He has just told you again from now this passage of Scripture, and I'm referring to any time you hear God's Word. He has just told you what He thinks and what He expects you to do about it. And now He's waiting to see how you will respond. The exhortation here is negative. Tells us what not to do. Could it be that that's because that's what God hears most often? Harden not your heart. The heart that says, no, no, not me, not now, not that. From that heart, God receives no worship. But the one that says, Lord, You're right. I come up short on that point too. Would You forgive me for failure on whatever that topic was that day, whatever that message was? Would You forgive me for failure? I'm not like Jesus Christ on that point, and I'm sorry. And would You give me grace to change? God just received worship. That's the response to the preaching of God's Word that makes the whole preaching portion of the service worship. Which is why we need to give our people an opportunity to respond and expect that in their heart, they are responding to the Holy Spirit. Now, there's much more we could say about any of these things. There's much more, so many other passages. But in my perspective, that is the outline of true worship. That is what God's Word tells us. And it becomes now our lifelong ambition to do that better. Every week we gather with God's people. Let's ask for His help to do that now. Father, we are grateful for Your patience with us. Virtually everything in Your Word that You have told us to do, You told us a long time ago. And we still come up short so often. So, Father, we ask for Your forgiveness in this category of this responsibility of worship, because we're still not giving You all the worship You deserve. Father, our hearts long to do better. So we turn to You and the grace that You can offer to us to help us be better worshipers of our great God. Thank You that Your Son can enable us, Your Spirit can help us, Your Word will guide us. Father, help us to perfect this worship. We can become worshipers that worship in spirit and in truth, both now and throughout eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.